I am so thankful to be able to spend this time with you this morning, looking into our Lord's precious scriptures. We will be in Luke 7, looking at verses 36 through 50 today. I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn there to prepare for what we'll be looking at. You know, when I was preparing this, I kept thinking about this old song that I would sing. I wonder how many of you will know this. Just a little tune that says, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me." Now, I was going to ask if you were familiar with that tune, but you did exactly what I would have done. You can't resist singing that song. And some of you are thinking right now, how in the world did we just sing it once? Because after you sing it once, you feel like you need to repeat it, almost as though it's incomplete. It's so simple. It's so sweet. But there's so much in it that you feel compelled to sing it perhaps over and over again. It's this beautiful little tune. And if you've ever sung it with any meaning, you know what I mean when I say you simply can't explain it. You simply can't explain how that redundant little phrase kind of means everything. Well, it's my hope today that as we look at this passage, that each and every one of us will not only leave here being able to sing that song with a heart full of integrity, with a heart full of truth, but that indeed we will actually tune the note of our life to live in such a way that it sings, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me." Because today's text, we're going to see that that's exactly what happened to one of the sinners Luke was writing about. If you would, if you've turned there, we are going to go to that Luke 7 passage. And I'm just going to read all the way through here from 36 to 50. I would ask you, if you don't have a Bible, you can use your little devil device. I mean, your phone. You can pull that out too if you need to. I'm only half joking. But I want you to see these words as we read it. Okay. So if you would just, if you need to take a moment, go ahead. I'll go a little slow. "Then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman of the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner.' Jesus replied to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' He said, 'Say it, teacher.' A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'I suppose the one he forgave more.' 'You have judged correctly,' he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who was forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is a remarkable passage, and there's quite a lot here. In fact, we will be spending the next 2 weeks on this. But in particular, what we're going to look at today is what this passage means regarding these primary characters. The primary characters being this woman, this Pharisee, and of course, Jesus. Now, it's a very interesting text. In fact, Luke is the only gospel writer who put this in his gospel. It's unique in that sense. And if you were to ask yourself, why is it that Luke put this here, and you only looked at the text, you might not figure it out. It's not, the text itself doesn't really tell us that. But here's something we need to remember. We don't have to speculate about why Luke put it here. We don't have to ask questions, because we can actually tell by looking at the whole structure of Luke's gospel. Do you remember at the beginning when we started this, Dan pointed out at length, and as well as he should have, that Luke is an intentional writer. He's being orderly in what he's doing. He's writing to this Theophilus, and no doubt expecting many others to read as well. He's writing to give an orderly account of Jesus Christ. So with this methodology and intention in mind, we can look at the entirety of Luke's gospel and see that he has an intentional structure. You see, he's been building up throughout these first 6 chapters of the gospel. Indeed, I think it would be appropriate to say that the first 6 chapters of Luke's gospel are concerned with one primary theme, one primary point. Luke has been saying, this is who Jesus is. Look at him. Look at this Jesus. We can see this in several ways. If we do a quick overview of where we started some time ago at the beginning of Luke, right after he finishes his brief introduction, he immediately begins telling the reader who Jesus is. It can rightly be said that that theme is the beginning of Luke. He relays the story of the birth of John the Baptist, the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. Then he relays the story of the birth of that promised Messiah, who was indeed Jesus Christ, yes? And that is confirmed by multiple supernatural announcements delivered from God by multiple messengers. First we have the angel of the Lord, and then we have the angel Gabriel. We have John's pregnant mother, Elizabeth, Jesus's pregnant mother, Mary, John's now untongue-tied father, Zechariah, an angel of the Lord for the second time, and then being joined by a whole multitude of heavenly hosts appearing to shepherds. We have the old prophet Simeon and the widowed prophetess Anna, all giving Holy Spirit-inspired authoritative confirmation of who Jesus is. Then Luke tells the story of Jesus himself and those around him that continue to confirm his identity. We find that Jesus is declaring that he belongs in his Father's house. You remember this. We find John the Baptist preparing the way for the promised Messiah. We find John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit himself directly confirming that just this Jesus is the beloved Son of God with whom he is well pleased. Afterwards, Luke lists Jesus's genealogy, starting with Joseph and going all the way back to Adam himself, clearly indicating that Jesus is indeed the promised head crusher that was foretold in Genesis 3:15. After that, he goes on to talk about that old serpent, the devil, and how Jesus was tempted by him in the wilderness. But unlike the first Adam, he did not fail to keep and guard the holiness of God's name. No, this Jesus is different. He's a different human, a second Adam. After this, Luke shows how Jesus's early ministry testified to his identity. We got to notice that Luke is showing us that what Jesus has done confirms who Jesus is. He begins teaching in the synagogues and even uses the opportunity to declare that he himself has fulfilled Isaiah's ancient prophecy. He cast out demons. Do you remember what the demons do when he casts them out? They declare who he is, the Holy One of God. I mean, Luke's kind of standing on it here. He then goes and he heals Simon's mother-in-law as though he has authority over the body, commanding it what to do, and it listens. He calls disciples to himself by proclaiming the good news of who he is and performing miracles that confirm this proclamation. He heals more people and the news about him spreads. He is audacious enough to confirm forgiveness of sins. And some glorify God because of it. Others become fearful of his power. And rightly so. In a prolonged section of speech from Jesus, Luke shows him as the great teacher who can convey the truth of God with the authority of God as the one sent by God to whom all will give an account. Luke spends a substantial amount of time and effort telling us, telling the reader, telling Theophilus and others who would come along who Jesus is. That is what he's been doing these first six chapters. He wants to make sure the reader understands Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the very Son of God. And then in chapter 7, you can see, as we have, that he started to pivot. He starts to show how people respond to who Jesus has shown himself to be. The centurion with the sick servant about to die shows that he believes in the power and the worth of Jesus Christ, by knowing that this Jesus of whom he has heard can keep his servant from death. Just a couple of weeks ago, we saw how the only son of the widow in Nain actually did taste death. He did indeed die. What did he do? How did he respond to Jesus when he said, "Get up"? He got up. People are responding in remarkable ways. In view of who this Jesus has been shown to be, John the Baptist sends some of his disciples to confirm that he is indeed the final fulfillment of the messianic promise. And Jesus confirms that he is by providing what can very well be serve as a summary statement for what Luke has written up to this point. You remember what he says? We just did it. He says, "Go to him. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." You see, at this point, Luke has started to transition. He has started to point out that though many people knew who John the Baptist was, though many people had seen who John the Baptist was, not everybody saw God's messenger. Not everybody was seeing the same thing. Some people saw promise and hope. Others saw one to be disregarded. Luke expects us to pay attention to where he's been leading us this entire time. He's been writing so that we can rightly understand the point of the story that is going to occur today that we just read. He has placed it here in his structure. There is a pivotal point in this particular story, in this particular gospel, that highlights what Luke has been talking about leading up to it. And it's actually going to foreshadow the remainder of Luke's gospel through chapter 9, right until he starts what is the largest part of the gospel. He's going to start talking about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, which is ultimately his journey to the cross. Brothers and sisters, we're at a pivot today. I think what we're supposed to see is that Luke is telling this story here because he wants his reader to be confronted with a question. He wants you and I to be confronted with a question. Luke has shown his readers who Jesus is. Now he wants his readers to think about who they have seen. Let me show you why I think this is clear. You might want to dig around in your text here. We're not going to go line by line. We're going to do some summary statements of what we've read. What we start with is we see this Pharisee Simon invites Jesus to his house to share a meal. But it's going to become pretty clear that this invitation isn't exactly what it is on its face. This wasn't hospitality. It wasn't an honorable gesture. This type of meal would have likely have been similar to an informal afternoon party. This might not be exactly what you're thinking of. This is They probably would have had this thing where they'd have an honored guest. Simeon would have surely invited other people, friends, family, perhaps colleagues of Pharisees to come and recline around this table. Maybe you've seen pictures before, reenactments. There'd have been a table on the floor. They would have been leaning up to it. I kind of want to say like a siesta, but I don't think they actually would have fallen asleep. But they're just gathering together. They're going to eat. They're going to talk about God. They're going to talk about the culture. It's a casual, long type of meal is what happened here. And it should be in this case that Jesus would have been the guest of honor. It's not getting the back room at some nice restaurant. You might want to think about it more like maybe going up to a park and seeing a family reunion at a pavilion. People could have come and go. Very likely the doors of the house would have been open. If Simon had any kind of wealth at all, they definitely would have been open, because I don't know if you know, but a good way to show off is to throw a meal that people can see that you're really throwing down on. So we don't know that particular context, but we do know this is likely the type of meal that's going on here. So what we're going to see is, as that's happening, it would have been no surprise to the reader, as it might have been to you, that the woman just shows up. She probably didn't have to barge in. She probably could have walked in. It was probably freely open. But what would have stood out to the reader is how Luke describes this woman. He calls her a sinner. You know, he doesn't mention her name. He doesn't talk about a title. He has very little information about who she is. Now, look, there's tons of speculation. If you pull up your commentary on your phone or device and you start looking, there's all kind of things about how people think she was this kind of sinner, that kind of sinner. There's one predominant one. But here's what you need to understand. Luke has no concern with this topic. And quite honestly, I think most of the speculation is reaching a good bit. We don't need to do it. What we need to know is what Luke wants us to know. She was a woman in the town who was known by her sin. She was known as being a sinner. The public knew this about her. He begins with the woman simply known as a sinner. He shows us that this woman has come with a purpose. She found that Jesus was reclining at Simon's table. She realized that she had an opportunity to get him. Can you imagine this? She's heard that the Pharisee Simon's invited Jesus to dine. The way that the dining usually happens means she has an opportunity to get to Jesus. So she goes and gets something precious, and she gets to him. This is what Luke wants us to see. We know she saw him as valuable because of the way she responded. She took this alabaster jar of perfume so that she could go and anoint the one she so clearly loved. And when she did get to him, what did she do? She didn't dare interrupt him. She didn't draw attention to herself. Do you notice that about the text? I mean, do you notice that it's peculiar in a sense that this Jesus allows us to go on? She keeps doing it. She's not stopped. She doesn't interrupt. She's not there to get something for herself. She's not there to obtain some additional blessing or gift. She's there to serve her Savior. She's there to make much of Jesus Christ. What I find to be incredibly interesting about this is Luke has been talking about Jesus, who Jesus is, the whole time. People have made proper responses to who Jesus is already. But this is the first time that a person in Luke's gospel has clearly seen Jesus and responded by worshiping him for who he is. The woman simply known as the sinner. She didn't appreciate him because he was simply a teacher. She did not come to be amazed by the miracle-working prophet. No, no, no. As Jesus will make clear, she came to honor her Savior. She came to anoint God's promised anointed one. And is it not a beautifully humble scene? Some may look upon it and see a woman who degrades herself. But for those of us who can sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," You know, this humility is nothing to her. Nothing but joy. Though this woman, despised by those at the table, despised by the host of the meal, despised by the town in which she lived, this woman came prepared to honor her Lord. And though she came prepared with the perfume, it seems apparent she didn't come prepared to wash his feet. Because we see that as she sits over his feet, weeping with gratitude for her Savior, the tears from her eyes drip down upon the feet. And surely they begin to create this slurry, this mud. And Jesus' feet should have been washed, but they weren't. She happily does it. She happily uses her tears to wash the feet of her Savior. And then though she became prepared with the perfume, she had not come prepared for this action. She has no towel. She has her hair. She takes her hair. She wipes away the mud from Jesus' feet. Not only so they can be clean as they should have when he came in, but that she may kiss them. She may welcome the feet of the Savior. She may welcome and bless the feet that carry what she loves. That's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. What about Simon? What about the holy man? What about the man who was supposedly right with God? The one who would have appeared to know God for who he truly is. The one who should have it all together. In verse 39, we see that Simon looks upon Jesus, but doesn't really seem to see him at all. When he sees Jesus allowing the sinner of a woman to touch him, he gets the answer he was looking for about Jesus all along. You see, Simon's lack of attention towards Jesus makes it clear that though Jesus was invited to Simon's house as a supposed guest of honor, this Pharisee never intended to honor him at all. That was never what he was going to do. He did not extend what would have been the common courtesy of having Jesus' feet washed upon arriving at his house. He did not greet Jesus with the customary kiss of welcome that would have been common in that day. He did not designate Jesus as being significant at the table by taking the time to properly anoint him with the olive oil. He did not do these things because it is clear that Simon did not invite Jesus into his home in order to confirm he was indeed who Luke had been showing us that he was. No, no, no. Simon invited Jesus to his table so he could confirm that Jesus wasn't who Luke has been showing him to be. You see this? The woman has confirmed what Luke has told us. Simon has no interest in this. And when Jesus lets that sinner touch his feet, just like that, Simon has all the proof he needed. Simon's got it figured out. It's as though he saw the only post he needed to see on next and knew everything there was to know about the situation. He's not a prophet at all, is he? Ha! Fraud. I know it all. Witches. Comically ironic. So I don't know if you know this, but there are parts in Luke where he does comedy. This is one of those parts. Simon has confirmed Jesus is not a prophet. You notice in the text how he confirms it? He confirms it in his own mind. He says it to himself. Surely if he knew this woman was a sinner. Well, no prophet here. Jesus' response is quite interesting. What does he say? Let's look. What does he say? Can I read what he says? Jesus says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. I don't want to do this. I don't like to impose tone. Like, you can't hardly get that from Scripture. I don't like to say, just imagine what they would have thought. That's no use to you. That's not what Scripture is doing. But it's kind of hard to not wonder how he's saying teacher. Right? Like, I mean, teacher is this term of respect. I mean, teacher is a word that this guy uses all the time as a term of respect. And it's quite obvious that he has lost any respect he ever may have had for Jesus. That's gone out the window. This is what Luke wants his reader to see. He wants us to see two different people looking upon Jesus, looking upon the Jesus he's been telling us about, and showing who they have judged him to be by the way they respond to what they have seen. At this pivot point in the gospel, Luke is confronting us with the reality that who we see Jesus to be will determine how we respond to them. I think this is true because we can see the evidence Jesus gave to Simon for being able to declare that the woman's sin had been forgiven. He said that she loved him much. Now, Luke's clear implication is that those who see the Savior for who he truly is, love the Savior for who he truly is. You get that? You see that? Those who see the Savior for who he truly is, love the Savior for who he truly is. The sinner who is a sinner no more because he or she has been given faith to see Jesus for who he truly is, does not live according to the priorities, the perceptions, or expectations of the world around them. They don't care what you think. The one who truly sees Jesus for who he truly is does not let anything keep him or her away from the feet of his or her Savior. No. With fixed intention, the one who has been forgiven much takes action to love much. With intention, they love much. To humbly and even publicly ascribe worth to the one who has made his or her deliverance possible. Brothers and sisters, those who look upon Jesus and see him as anything less than what he truly is, anything less than the most important and valuable of all things, they love little, if they love at all. Brothers and sisters, we're confronted with a question here. You must be confronted with a question. Luke has intentionally brought us to a point of self-reflection. What do you see when you look upon the Jesus that Luke's been telling us about? Before you answer that question, I need to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus gave a paradigm by which you can actually measure and assess your answer. It might not be all that comfortable. Do you live a life that loves much? Or do you live a life that loves little? Does the intent and action of your life show that you love Jesus? Do people look upon how you humble yourself to honor him and recognize that you love him much? Or would people look at your life and assume you must have been forgiven little? It's a sobering question. Now look, if you feel convicted when you ask yourself that question, there's a sense in which I want to say, hey, you know, slow down. But there's also a sense in which maybe that's the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's messing with you, then be convicted by it. You should be. But what I want to point out is I don't think that was Luke's intention when he was writing this. I'm sure he would welcome it. But I don't think he's trying to make you feel convicted or guilty necessarily. Though Luke gives the name of the Pharisee and shows the Pharisee talking with Jesus, I don't really see Simon as the primary sinner here. I mean, ironically enough, he is the primary sinner, but I don't think he's the primary point. I think Luke is drawing attention in this story. I think he is drawing attention to the woman.
I think what Luke wants us to see is that the sinner who actually saw Jesus to be her Savior, she received a gift that brought her assurance of who she is. Regardless of what anyone else thought about her. I can't imagine. I can't imagine being known as a sinner, for whatever it may be, and not caring that you're going to be disregarded when you do this ridiculous, humble thing to who most everybody else thinks is just a dude out in the wilderness talking to people. She doesn't care. I wonder if our lives are concerned with too much concern regarding other people's perception. See, she received a gift that forgave her of every offense she had ever committed against her holy God. She received a gift that brought her such joy that it overflowed out of her eyes when she had the opportunity to be at the feet of her master. She received a gift that changed her from who she was into who she was always meant to be. And in receiving all this, Jesus said she was equipped to go live in peace. I wonder how many of us could do with a little peace this morning. I wonder if you would look upon your life and describe it as peaceful. Perhaps you've looked upon Jesus, but you just haven't quite seen him. I'm not saying you're lost in the sense that you are unregenerate. Perhaps you are a little lost in the weeds. Perhaps the grass has grown so high that you just remember him as a teacher. You just remember him as a prophet. You just remember him as this one who set this moral standard to which we should live by. Maybe you need to cut the grass. Brothers and sisters, maybe you need to stand on the shoulders of someone in this room so that you can see Jesus is a Savior. You might be a sinner. Scratch that. You are. But do you know what happens when Jesus becomes your Savior? You are a sinner no more. The Father sees you through the eyes that look upon the Savior. They see the Son. And that's who you're identified with. Peace is here at the feet of your Lord. All it requires is you giving everything up. It's what Luke's been saying the whole time. Do you remember? Do you remember back at the beginning of the book, chapter 2? The lowly shepherds, of whom nobody would care, out there in the field. The angels show up. They say, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to the people he favors. Brothers and sisters, look upon Jesus. See him for who he truly is. He's not simply a teacher from whom you can learn. He's not merely a prophet. His miracles attest to who he is, but they don't define who he is. As Luke has been telling us, he is Lord, Son of the Most High, the everlasting Davidic King. He's the horn of salvation, salvation from our enemies, the Most High, Savior, Messiah, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to the people of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, the beloved and pleasing Son of God. He is the anointed one, the bringer of good news, the one sent to release the captives and recover the sight of the blind, the one who sets free the oppressed and proclaims the arrival of the Lord's favor, the Lord's favor to you. There is no chain that will remain. There is no bond he cannot break. It does not matter what you have done. It does not matter what's been done to you. All the lies that have been put in your head over the years, telling you you're nothing, telling you you'll never mount up, telling you you have to be more. You must fight. You must pull yourself up by your bootstraps and prove you have something to offer. Jesus comes in and says, you are mine. Mine. And if anything else matters more to you, you are mistaken, brother and sister. Be freed by the message of Jesus Christ. Be freed from the bondage of this world. Do not allow it to bind you as a Pharisee, as one who thinks you know about who God is. But you miss him when he's right in front of you. Be free. And be at peace. That is what's offered to you in Jesus Christ. Luke has been yelling it, and now he forces you to make a decision. Brothers and sisters, when you see him for who he is, it changes everything about your life. We're going to talk more about that next week. Band, you can go ahead and come up. We're going to talk more about that next week. We're going to continue in this passage, and we're going to primarily focus on just the last few verses, because I think there's some other implications here for how we are to live in view of seeing who Jesus is. But what we need to settle today, what I want you to settle today, is that Luke has called you to a reckoning. Again, this isn't meant to bring guilt or conviction. I think if you have doubts about what I have tried to proclaim this morning, you can read that text and you will see that I have been fair. Luke's writing this so that we may have certainty in the Savior. I'd hate to think that you are not certain which person you are like in this story. If you do not know, please talk to me. Please talk to one of the other pastors. Please talk to somebody else sitting next to you. If they don't know the answers or what to tell you, they'll come talk to one of us. There's a day coming when there will be no barring people from Jesus' feet. There is a day coming when this world will no longer vie for your attention. There is a day coming when nothing else will be so sweet as simply being with our Savior. Please don't be fooled in thinking you have to wait until that day to enjoy what he has made available to his people. Please don't be fooled into thinking that the things of which you are distracted by are worth keeping you away from your Lord. Because can I tell you, there is nothing sweeter than to be able to truly proclaim, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. May it not simply be a song on your tongue. Brothers and sisters, may it be the testimony of our life that all who look upon us know that we value our Lord above anything else. Would you pray with me to that end? O Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, one who reigns and rules over all things. You alone are worthy. You have made us for your purposes. You have designed all things that those purposes may come to be. And you have redeemed some of us, Lord, to enjoy the culmination of that purpose. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that because of Jesus, because of who he is and what he has done, we can truly know you. Lord, I'm sure in a room this size, there are many of us who have to reckon with the fact that our life may look like we have been forgiven little. Convict us where we need to be convicted, Lord. But Lord, would you inspire us by opening our eyes to see your value? People live because they value certain things. Would you increase the value you have in our own hearts, in our own eyes, in our own minds? Lord, if we are left to our own devices, we'll continue to overvalue this world in which you have placed us. We need Holy Spirit power. We need your wonder-working power to light a flame in our heart, to burn away the distractions of this foolish and fleeting world, that we may see you above the grass, that we may see you clearly, and that we, as your truly redeemed people, would go out not only singing, but living that we love you. Do this work for your glory, Lord. It will always be our greatest joy. We trust in you. We trust in the power of our Savior. And as we declare that trust, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Return to us that we may never be distracted again. Come, let us dine with you at your table. Never to waver, never to doubt, but to only sing, oh, how I love Jesus. It is in that precious name that we pray. Amen.